Before we get started, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and that's the time you might use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of your word. We appreciate the concept of growing in grace and that under the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we do here this evening, we intend to contribute to that objective through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning the study, I would like to relate something to you with regard to one of our missionaries. If you have a bulletin, you can look on the third page, I believe, where we have missionaries listed. And one of them is Mario Garcia. Oh, excuse me. That's one name up. Armando Garcia. And he is presently in Texas because of the illness of his wife. But there's a gentleman down in Mexico. Why do I have Mexico in here? Oh, he is in the USA now, but he is normally stationed down in is it Costa Rica? But he has a fellow that is working for him down there and keeping things going until he and his wife can return to duty. And his name is Carlos Agudeo, and his son is named Gabriel. Gabriel is a little boy. He's 7 years old, I believe. You say eight? 8 years old. And that's Gabriel Agudeo. And he is about, in fact, today he entered surgery for a serious back problem. This is his seventh surgery in his life. And he has a tremendous attitude, and I thought I'd pass his orientation to reality along to you. This is an excerpt from an email that we got from Sharon Garcia, I believe. And she's given us background on this current situation that Gabriel is in. She writes this: when he was about 5 years old, Carlos, his father, called us to share what had just happened. Needless to say, he had been teaching Angelica, his older sister, and Gabriel the basics of the essence of God and the gospel. Gabriel has always been advanced for his age and catches on to concepts quite quickly. The Agudelos live in a two-story home, and Carlos was on the second floor when he heard a noise outside the garden. When he looked out and saw Gabriel with his arms outstretched toward heaven saying, Papa God, I want to know you. And Gabriel repeated the phrase several times alone with Papa God. The other story relates to the last major surgery that he had about 2 years ago. Before they came to get Gabriel, his dad was reviewing the essence of God with all the O's, the omniscience, omnipresence, and an omnipotence. And when they came for Gabriel, Carlos explained that they could not go in the operating room with him, but they would be waiting for him when he came out. And Gabriel turned to his dad and said, "Don't worry, Papa. Papa God will be in the operating room with me." So from the mouths of babes, with that, we all could make a quick turnaround and target our applications in such a solid way. I thought that I would show you who he is. There he sits right there. He had a back surgery today, and it requires him to lay flat on the bed for 72 hours. Beg your pardon? On his stomach, right. He can't move for 72 hours. And they're asking for prayer for him to endure that. He's 8 years old and will have to stay almost motionless for the 72 hours. This is him with his mother, Carla. And the other shows him with his father, Carlos. I have put on the bulletin board about the bottom right-hand corner of the bulletin board. You can find, where did I put it? Well, I have the address, the email address where you can write him, and that is on the board in the cafeteria. And on that board, you can see an email address, and of course, his name is there as well. So I wanted to encourage you to do that. People are that are with him say that he enjoys seeing pictures of people who are praying for him. So please put his name on your prayer list. And as you do that, you can keep up with him through email contacts and so on. Now, in our study this evening, we're going to return to our study in James. We're on page 213 and want to resume our study. This is the seventh. Let's just go back to point six and begin there and then resume at that point. We're talking Paul here. Paul indicates that it is in his historical context that a cultural spiritual decline will occur by the use of the predictive future middle indicative of the verb aimi, will come. And I think that I may have these Bible verses here. So will come is right here. That's where we are in our advance through this verse, verse 3. A few things that we'll note point-wise. This is prophetic about the spinoff from positive volition toward the Word of God, resulting in historical downtrends through the various stages of reversionism. And so when you are in reversionism, and we noted that in our study last night as we completed our study then, there are eight levels of reversionism. And this has to do with negative volition to start with, but it also metastasizes over time as you move through those particular areas of decline mentally. And as the mental decline occurs, then you lose track with the doctrine you know, and therefore the doctrine you once knew is no longer available to you for recall and application. And so it says here, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And this occurs with believers who are in reversionism. There is a such thing as unbeliever reversionism as they deviate from establishment viewpoint. So the gnomic future of this word stresses the fact that negative volition to serious Bible teaching has the predictable result of being influenced by evil and its specific categories predicated on the Luciferian strategies of the day. So Lucifer has, a treasure chest full of concepts and ideas that can be released into society and can be adopted by them, and then these ideas are communicated far and wide and becomes the foundation for rebellious attitudes against the status quo. We're seeing that emerge in our society now. Loss of thought has to go somewhere, and by loss of thought I mean the loss of establishment viewpoint. If believers are involved, then they're going into reversionism in the eight stages. So we see this evolving in our client nation, and it is indicative of the fact that we've lost the thought with regard to biblical viewpoint as well as establishment viewpoint. So when it came the other night when I was closing, I decided I was going to give you a little rundown of this guy here, Richard D. Lamb's commentary on how to take down America. And so I decided I'd do a little more research. And it turns out that everything I read to you last night is exactly what he had to say, except it was in a different context than I knew at the time. I did more research today and discovered this. I did mention Victor Davis Hanson. He is a doctor and a professor, I think, of history out at the Hoover Institution, I believe, at Stanford University in California. And he was on the East Coast somewhere delivering a lecture to a group of people, and in attendance was Governor Lamb. And Governor Lamb had obviously made some comment about the eight steps of taking down America previous to that meeting. And Victor Davis Hanson was one of the keynote speakers, and he had given his commentary to the group, And afterwards, someone mentioned that maybe Governor Lamb could stand up and give his views of what some of the subjects that Hansen had just covered. And so they appealed for him to go over his 8 steps of taking down America. And he got up and did that. And I actually listened online to his presentation there at that particular meeting. So he said everything that I told you, except his had to do with, if I were wanting to take down America, here are the steps that I would suggest I go through in order to accomplish that objective. And then he went through the 8 steps. He received a standing ovation when he got done. So it was in an environment where people actually knew that there was a problem emerging in society. And Victor Davis Hanson is a wonderful spokesman for the problems we face in our society with regard to the zeitgeist problem. So as I mentioned Hanson to you last night, if you haven't read any of his books, any of his books will do. He's written about 10 or 12 of them, and he's very solid, very straightforward, and very intellectual. But he is a man that is very crisp in what he has to say and what he writes. You may have seen him on television. He is one of the fellows that's called on Fox News because he happens to be one of those fellows that are in standby to come on at any particular time they need him. And so you'll see Hanson a lot on Fox News. And so he gave his address, and then Lamb got up and gave his dissertation. Well, if you want to take down America, here's how I would suggest it be done. Now, that was several years ago. And as the time has passed, we have seen emerge right out of the bowels of the left these very ideas that he simply suggested could conceivably over time take down the country. And he was spot on. And, of course, he recommended with his tongue in the cheek that you not buy Victor Davis Hanson's book, Mexifornia, because in that book, all of the things he suggests to take down America is spot on. And so somehow, I guess, maybe Mexifornia didn't get around as much as it should have been because all that he prophesied has come true and is moving forward. So point three. The current strategy is the function of progressive propaganda dominating the souls of a dominant segment of society. This boldly promotes things in stark opposition to freedom, characterized by the blind arrogance of what Paul describes as myths. And so we see that in one of our verses here. Here's the word myths right here in the New American Standard. That's found, as you can see there, in verse 4. The word there is muthos. Therefore, Bible doctrine is gradually ignored in favor of the lie communicated by the curriculum of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. So there is a curriculum. The curriculum is used over and over throughout history. There are about 6 or 8 strategies that Lucifer uses in order to propagandize a population. And as time passes, the older people die off. Others get a little older, and the new individuals come in through birth. And so they have to be brought into the brought into the contest in the angelic conflict, and so they get propagandized in different ways. Now, we have many ways to propagandize people today. It could be done by the school teaching in the classroom and maybe some from other sources that could be utilized. The technological revolution has given electronic contrivances the opportunity to spread concepts and ideas that are pertinent to Luciferian strategy. And we're seeing that through Facebook and the texting and all of these other things I don't really have or do, but I do know that they're out there. And they're easy ways to communicate with other people. People have these Facebook pages or whatever they call them, and they can have hundreds of thousands of people follow them. So it's a wonderful avenue for propaganda. If you want to be a propaganda spreader, then you can do that on the Facebook. So it's a wonderful time for Lucifer. He is absolutely giddy over all the little gizmos he's got available to him to propagandize people. And so he's doing a wonderful job with that, as you probably have all recognized. And so the Bible doctrine is gradually ignored in favor of the lie communicated by the curriculum of the Satanic Academy. Absence of truth from biblical absolutes, that's truth, by the way, allows the sin nature the freedom to indulge in the various lust patterns common to man. And they are therefore promoted in all of these electronic communication vehicles. People will say things and then stand by them and invite other people to follow. So to facilitate these behaviors, the reversionist rejects sound doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, you're going to reject it because all you know is human viewpoint, human good and evil. And so when that occurs, sound doctrine is going to be put off to the side. Now, sound doctrine is sound because it has imperative moods. And the imperative moods communicate to the reader, this is an idea, a concept, and a principle that God expects you to adopt. And if you want to have a good life and therefore have things go well for you, here's the way to do it. Turn against those things that demand you to go negative on it. Do not do this. And then adopt those things that request that you take them on and then produce them. That's positive. You are to do this. So don't do that and do this, and they're imperative moods, and that means that God has said, if you do that, I will take care of you. Because both the negative and the positive are both true. If there's a negative imperative, it means don't do this. Don't do it because if you do so, my system is set up for there to result in negative ramifications for you personally. So you follow this negative route, I'm assuring you, the truth of the matter is, if you do so, it's not going to play out well for you. If, however, you follow the positive mandates, where you're commanded to do certain things, and you're to adopt certain principles, ideas, and doctrines that pull together a number of biblical areas for you to not only study and learn and adopt, if you follow these, then you are going to be aggrandized in a certain way. Because I'm taking care of my word. If you follow it, either negative or positive, you're going to be blessed in the process. So people have to adopt to the idea of imperatives. If people want to do whatever they desire to do, whenever they want to do it, they don't have any restraints. And so what they really like is to adopt a system whereby they're free to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. And therefore, when an imperative mood comes in, they don't like that at all. And therefore, that means that they're in opposition to order. We have a thing called law and order in a free society. And the law establishes what the society is able to do or is not able to do. There are positive and negative concepts there as well as establishment viewpoint is concerned. And then when you adopt that, then you can use your volition freely to do what you want to do. When you break down the order in society, then the law has got to come in and try and correct this. But when there's so many people who have deviated from the standards, then you have rebellion. And when rebellion occurs, it's very difficult to put things back together because the law can just do so much, especially when the propaganda includes the fact that the police and the highway patrol and the people who are in certain areas of law enforcement are evil people and you can't trust them, and they're therefore imposing upon you things that shouldn't be imposed. So this is the breakdown of society that we see currently. And we see this in our study of James. James is taking the tact of the tongue. He's trying to get people to use their tongue in a proper way. And that means that when you're speaking, you are communicating concepts that are resident in your stream of consciousness. You can only communicate what you know. You can't make up things you don't know. And therefore, when you know what is erroneous but adopted as truth, you communicate that. And if you're well in the communication field, then you can convince others to follow you and therefore go along with that idea. So this is what we're up against, and there's nothing new to it. We wouldn't have examples in Scripture from the first century if it wasn't true. So absence of truth from biblical absolutes allows the sin nature the freedom to indulge in the various lust patterns common to man. Now, to facilitate these behaviors, the reversionist rejects sound doctrine, and that's the present active participle of hugiano. And that the noun here is didaskalia. So you have hugiano, didaskalia that has to do with sound doctrine. And that's from 2 Timothy 4:3. So this is this verse right here. That's the King James, and this is the NASB. So how does the culture arrive at this sad denouement? The loss of thought within the culture gradually altered the absolute truths of the immutable Word of God. So a denouement means the end game. If you follow an erroneous path long enough, you're going to come to the end of that process. And that's called the denouement. And the denouement really comes predominantly from stage plays, where you build a story, and there's a first part, a second part, and usually a third part. And things are resolved at the end of the third part, and that's called the denouement. And therefore, there are those who win and those who lose. You find out who the good guys are and the bad guys are. So if you look at the angelic conflict as it rages and has its peaks and its valleys, there's a denouement from time to time, and I would impute that to the client nation. The client nation can rise and become very prosperous, and everybody benefits from it. And then with the loss of thought over time from Luciferian interference, you start losing the thought. And so what is the denouement in the client nation process? It means you have to pack up your bags and move west. It turns out that all client nations so far have moved westward, and we've run out of real estate. So this is the Lord is going to have to intervene here, as he is perfectly capable of doing and has done so in the past, in order to determine whether or not we're going to survive as a client nation or not. And it's all up to him. Our duty, our job, is to simply continue to study the Word of God, take in the information, retain it, and then recall it and apply it. He honors that. Anybody who does that is going to be honored and protected. Always know that. When absolute truth is ignored, what is immutable is rejected in exchange for human viewpoint, which is accepted as the new normal. There's a lot of new normalness going on out there right now. So I emphasize the fact, what we are really studying in James is what is going on right now in client nation America. And it all circles around the tongue. The tongue communicates the truth, or it communicates the lie. When the lie is accepted, it becomes the new truth. And the new truth, therefore, becomes the place a person can go to get information that he needs in order to be a part of the process underway. How does this evil transformation occur is the next question. Paul describes this by the lust for having one's ears tickled. That is in Scripture, the tickling ears. So let's take a look at that. This phrase is made up of the present middle participle of natho. And kanatho, the lust to hear something pleasing. So this is called an itching ear. We have the word ear here. It's aka, and so we have the itching ear. So here are the ears here. We have ears tickled here. See? So we have ears, ears, and they're tickled. Okay. Does anybody want to dissertate for a moment on the tickling process? Well, if you don't know about your ears being tickled, then we've got to find out about that. By the way, our ears are tickled quite often. You're about to learn. When absolute truth is rejected, the lust pattern is free to apply its desire of the moment, which varies among individuals. What kind of music do you like? Okay, nobody, this rhetorical. What kind of music do you like? Are you into bluegrass or are you into classical? Okay, that's one extreme to the other. I assume. I like the bluegrass, and Weldon has invited me downtown to the Powell Symphony Hall on occasion to have these symphonies done. And I do admit those people really know how to play their instruments. They're very good at it. But there are stories to be told. And I recently went down there where this guy was doing a symphony that was in competition to Beethoven's Ninth. It was this guy's second symphony. And he did one that lasted a really long time. And it is supposed to have been really one of the better symphonies that anybody's put together. And I thought they all did a great job, okay? I would have preferred Ricky Skaggs, but nevertheless, I really enjoyed the fact that they put on a great show. But I don't think they outdid Beethoven, personally. Anyhow, what we've got here is the tickling ear. Now, when absolute truth is rejected, the lust pattern is free to apply its desire of the moment, which varies among the individuals. The verb itching is metaphorical, indicating that reversionist lust patterns vary. Isn't that the truth? But each person is free to apply whatever resource satisfies his urge of the moment. Have you ever decided there was something you wanted to do and you weren't going to be happy until you got that done that day? Right then. You can be sitting on a chair in your living room and suddenly you will have a tickling that you want to get up and go get some chocolate, and you can't get your mind on anything else until you get a chocolate fix. And you'll wrestle with that a few minutes and then finally you'll say to heck with it and go find some chocolate. And you'll eat it till it's gone. That's itching. And that's coming from the stomach growling, wanting some chocolate. But the itching ear has to do with something else. The itching ear wants to hear something that aggrandizes how he thinks. And so that's what we're seeing emerge here. So we see this tendency presently in our society. Progressives have collectively assumed certain standards that are generally accepted among them as the way things ought to be, not the way things are now. And so they have itching ears, the incoming data that aggrandizes their desire to fulfill the ear's itch. And so they hear incoming information from the people behind the curtain, from people who've already been adopted and aggrandized and are in the cosmic concept of thinking, and therefore the function that goes with it. And so the ears are itching to hear sustenance of those ideas. And we see this tendency presently in our society. Progressives have collectively assumed certain standards that are generally accepted among them as, quote, the way things ought to be, not the way things are now. Now, that leads to rebellion. It leads to coup d'etats. And it leads to riots in the streets. These cultural deviations are in stark opposition to the establishment standards of society that have predominated from the beginning of our republic. So we have law and order under attack. And it takes itching ears to want to take on that task. Those who comply with the new normal are considered righteous, while those who hold to the culture's long-established standards are verbally berated and often violently threatened or even assaulted. And we see that on the news occasionally. Here's an excellent description of Paul's use of kanetho, a metaphor in 2 Timothy 4:3. Kanetho, the lust to hear something pleasing. Now, what's pleasing about it is that you agree with it. Here's the excerpt. Figurative of curiosity that looks for interesting and juicy bits of information. You ever been around people who gossip and then other people will say, have you heard about so-and-so? And they say, no, I have not. Well, let me tell you what I've just heard. And then they'll say back to him, tell it all and don't leave anything out. And so that is going to go on until every jot and tittle has been communicated, and now you know everything about the person, and now you can hate them full bore. This itching is relieved by the messages of new teachers. So we got new teachers now. Who are they? Well, they vary. The teachers can be parents. If there are parents, usually now it's just a parent. But if you have parents, then they're going to communicate to children. Okay, what they communicate varies today. Standards of culture are not necessarily being communicated. Then you move out into the streets and you find people there. You have people in organizations and businesses, in symphonies. Wherever you go, where people gather, they're going to be opinions that emerge from them. And therefore, people are going to use their tongue to communicate their idea of how they think things ought to be. And when it absolutely is off the beam, as far as divine viewpoint is concerned, then you're listening to someone you can perfectly identify as the enemy. It doesn't mean that you take them on, but you certainly have the information to evaluate and say, Fred Jones is a part of the problem. The way he thinks is the way that God ultimately is going to have to deal with him in a negative way, because it's not the truth. So this itching is relieved by the messages of new teachers. The itching referred to here is an idiom that also gets very close to the idea of Paul's meaning here. And this excerpt comes from the American Heritage Dictionary of Idioms. Have an itch for. That's the idiom. I have an itch for chocolate. Have an itch for bluegrass. Have an itch for something else. Also an itch to. Have a persistent, restless craving. As in, Dean has an itch for excitement, or Chris is itching to go around the world. And that idea emerged in the 1500s. So that metaphor is pretty old. This is demonstrated by moving away from sound, doctrinally based theology in search of new teachers who satisfy the itch to scratch the lust patterns of the individual. Now, you do your own research, but people are doing a lot of scratching. The itch, they're scratching the itch, and it is detrimental to society. Yet we have this commonplace now in our society. And there are many avenues you can follow here. You can follow a cultural avenue on this subject. You can follow the concept of sexual relationships on this subject. You can follow the concept of the development of music. The music always seems to evolve over time. But there's music now that identifies the type of concepts that people enjoy as far as music is concerned. It goes in many different avenues and places, but it is always deviating. When you're in a downtrend, it deviates from standards in a certain way. And so when there's deviation from standards and it works its way through the many avenues and concepts of a society, then you can see very clearly the historical downtrends are underway. So this drift away from the inculcation of truth in exchange for emotional stimulation is sanctified by chattering catchphrases of happy-clappy nonsense, and that takes you to the churches. The churches have gotten to where they're happy-clappy. I call happy-clappy where people get up and actually out of the chairs and start clapping around and shouting and doing things of this nature. Holy rollers, we used to call them down south. What people want to do is their business. As far as I'm concerned, that's free exercise. But it's contributing to the problem we have as a society. They need to be seated. They need to be quiet. They need to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, take in the information, facilitate it in their souls, trust it as absolute truth, and apply it in their daily lives. Emotion will not save the country. This drift away from the inculcation of truth in exchange for emotional stimulation is sanctified by chattering catchphrases of happy-clappy nonsense. It is through this process that Paul confirms deviations from truth. The person so involved will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that's a word down here at the bottom. A myth. People are running their lives today on myths that they've adopted as true. And so when you are dependent upon something that doesn't really exist except in a concept that comes from the dark side, then there's no way you can have progress in your personal life. You're going to be making poor decisions from a position of weakness. The weakness is going to compound over time because weakness never has a positive result. So over time, they find they have a problem they can't overcome. It is through this process that Paul confirms deviations from truth. And he calls those myths. So here's the expanded translation of the passage. We're taking a look at 2 Timothy 4:3 and verse 4. So let's go here for the expanded translation. For the time will come when reversionists will not listen willingly to sound doctrine. Okay. Very well said, Paul. The time will come when reversionists, what is a reversionist in context? It will be a believer who is out of fellowship, has degraded in his understanding of the Word of God because he has not followed or applied it for so long. He has therefore adopted the lie. Reversionists will not listen willingly to sound doctrine. Want to be entertained. Want to run around and hoop and holler and clap, that kind of thing. And get me with this. I don't care. It's their business and their free exercise. I am trying to communicate to you that when Christians don't get serious about inculcating the Word of God, retaining the information and applying it, then all the other folderol will not accomplish anything whatsoever. And so the people involved are going to ultimately have to pay the price of not growing in grace, although free to do so. But according to their own lust patterns, will accumulate to themselves false teachers. They're out there because they have an itch, akoe, an itch to satisfy their own desires. In fact, verse 4, they will continue to turn away their ears from the truth. That's aletheia. Don't want to hear the truth. And instead, glom on to myths. Muthos is the word for myth. Muthos. And that is the cosmic lie. So you reject the truth, aletheia. You buy into the lie, muthos. And it's a fable. Let's go back. I think it was King James Version. Yeah, King James uses fables. New American Standard uses myths. Expanded translation is fine with muthos because it's not even real. It's an invention of the injured soul and therefore believe things that are not true. Paul, in his observance of historical downtrends, is able to accurately forecast that parishioners of the first century and beyond will depart from the absolutes of Bible truth, having been won over by the allurements of emotionalism and the flexibility of relativism. Now, there's another paragraph in our study that helps identify what is behind the decision-making of so many on the progressive left today. Allurements of emotionalism and the flexibility of relativism. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Relativism. A theory that knowledge is relative to the limited nature of the mind and the conditions of knowing. A view that ethical truths depend on the individuals and groups holding them. So you take a certain individual or group of individuals, and what is an ethical truth depends on their understanding of what the ethical truth is for them. Other people have other ethical truths, and that's up to them to live under that status. Therefore, the groups that hold them obviously have come together and gather together and live together. Now, note that the law of freedom is observed here. You are free to make bad decisions. You are free to use your volition to go into your inventory of ideas and make an application from an inventory that is the lie. And you're free to do it. And you'll know people in your life. If you go around people in the normal run-of-the-mill day, say you have a job and you're going to work with people who are employed with you, and you observe them during the day, Now, observe. You can't help but observe. Running their life is not your job. But you will have people with whom you have contact, fellow workers, and they will have attitudes and opinions they don't mind verbalizing, and as they do so, you're able to put them in a category. Are they lined up with the truth or are they lined up with myths? So you know who you're dealing with. You have to be kind to them, evangelize them, and do your job, all that business. You do not have the power to go in and straighten people out. You got to work with people all day long, every day. Some of them unbelievers. Some people have screwy ideas. But whatever the goal and opportunity is at the area in which you function, everybody ought to be on the same page with that. And it doesn't matter what their opinions and ideas are as long as they can get the product out the back door. And that's the law of freedom. So Paul does not claim those who withdraw from doctrinal churches do so with condemnation. He instead indicates that the cause is due to reversionism, the way they think, the loss of thought, preferring emotionalism and relativism to the absolutes of inflexible truth. If you can go somewhere, someone were to say to you, look, I know a resource where you can go and over time you can accumulate a lot of information that is absolutely true and never deviates. And then they would say, where can I go to learn this? And you can say, well, you have to start by altering the way you think presently. And that takes time. Well, where would I go to do that? Well, there are places where you can go where information that will consider standards that you currently submit to are possibly flawed in some way, but there's a corrective procedure for that, and when you learn it and apply it, you'll find out that things are better at that point. Your decision-making processes have improved. And he would say, well, I'm really locked into this. Where'd I go? And you would respond, you need to go to church and study the Word of God until you get your mind right. And that ends the conversation. It is in these situations that the truth is diminished while emotionalism is promoted. Truth is diminished. Whenever truth is diminished, you've got a situation that can do nothing but go downhill. When emotion is mischaracterized as spirituality, then spiritual growth is exchanged for human viewpoint. And that's a dead end. Human viewpoint is simply that. It's human. It is not divine. It is not an absolute. Some human viewpoint is correct. That would be establishment viewpoint. Some biblical truth is always correct. Now, there are some truths that are not biblical that are correct. That has to do with the standards of society in which you function. And you draw from Scripture in order to establish standards for society so that we all can get along. But these vary. There are societies and cultures all over this world where what we would look upon as erroneous, surely you can't think that that is the way everyone ought to behave. But they do, and it's in their society, it's in their culture, and everybody thinks that way, so they get along. So you, therefore, can go back to your society and say, the standards under which we function are better than those other guys. But what does that really say? You're prejudiced about your group. They're prejudiced about theirs. Where do you actually go as an individual, regardless of where you live, regardless of the standards you function under an establishment viewpoint? Where can you go to find the leadership and the guidance from a source that supports and therefore will communicate to you the absolute inflexible truth? Where do you go for that? Well, in this country, it's called free exercise. Our founders thought it was a great idea if people were to accumulate within their souls the standards of Scripture that could then be applied into society, and that everybody would get along better if they all thought in generally the same way, and it was supported by the power of the Word of God. And there would be peace in the land. And when, therefore, there's no peace in the land, we know that that standard, that that precedent is long gone. The tongue is at play in these situations. When doctrine is rejected for emotionalism, spiritual growth stops, and uncorrected, the believer is missing from the phalanx. To that degree, the power of the pivot is diminished. And you know the standard of the phalanx. Guys in ranks about eight deep, eight rows deep. They got their pikes in hand. And the integrity of the phalanx is absolutely important. It must maintain its order. And as you move forward, you stay in your place and you keep moving forward. And you grind away. And when a battle is over and one phalanx has beaten the other, it looks like plowed ground with plenty of blood on it. And therefore, the advance that we have is an invisible war. But there has to be a phalanx of believers who have the concepts, ideas, and doctrines in their collective souls of how to move forward in an invisible war. And the circumstances that face each and every one of them every day, all of that has to do with fighting that invisible war and being willing to get up the next day and move out and keep moving. James has given examples of how the tongue is the organ that verbalizes the content of a person's soul inventory. It is extremely small by comparison to the body. So is the rudder by comparison to the size of an ocean vessel. A single flame can ignite an entire forest, transforming hundreds of acres of timber into ash. Just one flame, one lightning strike. A rudder. I went to see the Ark last week. Shannon and the grands came up from Alabama and we went to this thing. And there this thing sits, big as Dallas, the Ark. Quite an impressive sight. It went by the biblical guidelines for its length and its height and its width. And everybody got on there. You have eight people, and then you have all these animals. And these guys that built that ark used all of the stats that the Bible gives for how long is it, how high is it, how wide is it. But he realized that there were no directions on how to guide it. There was no directions. Is it going to have sails? Are we going to have oars? Are we going to have a rudder? None of that. In other words, when the water came up, up it went. And that was it. There was absolutely nothing left to do until the water went down. So everybody on board had no clue where they were going and when they would get there and where they'd be. But they just did their duty until the 11 months was over. They plopped down on an area. They say it's Ararat range of some kind. It doesn't matter. The water went down and they landed. So how did they land? Well, on the ground. How did they get there? They floated. It had a rudder, but it didn't move. In other words, wind is the only way, and wave, wind and waves is the only way that thing could move at all. And it had this rudder that was solid, it didn't move. But it was only there for stability. And so they wound up being in some place, and they landed and they got off. I thought that was interesting. It was built to float. It wasn't going anywhere. There was no projected arrival point. You know, God knew. But they bought into this whole thing. But a rudder would have steered it. It was not their job to steer. Just wait till it lands. I'll take care of where it lands. The rudder on a ship is really small by comparison to the size of the ship. And the pilot is sitting in there somewhere deciding when that rudder has to be adjusted. And when the wind blows, if it's a sailing ship, then they have to adjust that according to whatever he has in his mind about the next stop. We have the Word of God is the guidepost and therefore becomes our soul's rudder. But when it comes to how you use the rudder, that's where concentration comes in. Will you take in the Word of God? And when you do, you build that inventory of ideas. Then you have the idea of what do I do with this information? And what you do with the information is to make application. And some of the things that emerge from the whole process of growing in grace is to communicate ideas to others. And as you build the inventory of biblical truth, you have the opportunity to use the tongue to communicate what you have in your soul and verbalize it to others. And so the tongue, although the body is huge by comparison to the tongue is the communication vehicle for you to make what you know known and understood to others. And when the tongue is referencing an inventory of evil and human good and vindictiveness and cruelty and all these other ideas that can emerge in a person's soul, and then that is communicated through the tongue, nothing good can come from that. And James is upset about it. And he's using the rudder, he's using the bit, he's using the flame to show what devastation can occur in a society, in an area, in a church, when people can't use their tongues properly. And he is upset about people in his church and those in the outskirts that have decided that they're going to be a pastor teacher. The pastor teacher has to communicate with the tongue. And not just anybody ought to want to do that. The person that decides they have that gift has to subscribe to a lifestyle of sitting down and studying, then getting up reluctantly and go communicate. I had a man tell me one time that what he enjoyed doing most was studying, with teaching coming second. That I regret every time I get up leaving what I'm studying to have to go communicate it. And that what he was trying to get across is, when I communicate, that's doing something I've already done. I studied it, and now I go tell other people about it. But I still have more to do. And when I get back, I've got to pick up where I left off and get more information. And then at some point, I have to stop and go tell somebody what I already know. James is giving examples of how the tongue is the organ that verbalizes the content of a person's soul inventory. You are what you know. It is extremely small by comparison to the body. So the rudder, by comparison to the size of an ocean vessel, a single flame can ignite an entire forest, transforming hundreds of acres of timber into ash. So here are some points along these lines. We won't get very far. We're about out of time, but we'll rip a little here. By use of a small bit, a rider can cause a large animal to obey him. That's true. Small bit will do it. Horse doesn't like the pain. Now we've studied, this is an illustration by James. He's not into horse abuse. If you know how to ride a horse, you can get the horse to go in any direction you want to without needing the bit. That's not a good illustration. He wants something really small to take a big horse, and the something really small can move him wherever the rider wants to go. That's the illustration. The rudder of a ship, small by comparison to the ship to which it is attached, illustrates the tongue of the believer. It may be manipulated to successfully guide the entire vessel or not. But the rudder is very important. And look, let's talk about sailing ships where there are sails. So you've got to manipulate sails. You've got to take care of the rudder. You've got to know what to do about wind. Is it coming toward you, to the side, from the rear? You're a pilot. You've got to figure out how to get from point A to point B with all these things going on. And the rudder is really small comparable to the sails. The sails are huge. The rudder is little. If the rudder is not in the right place, the sails are not going to work right either. Some ships are propelled by sails, which require the manipulation not only of the rudder, but also by prevailing winds. The latter illustrate the changing environment in which the believer functions. Riding in a boat, rock and roll sometimes, depending on the weather. If the pilot understands how to adjust rudders and sails, then he has learned the principles of navigation, initially academically and then by application. I would not want that job. I don't know if any of you sail. Anyone? Yeah. Nobody sails here. Well, it's good that you're not trying to sail, because sailing takes a lot of knowledge. You have currents, by the way. I forgot to mention that. There are currents and there are winds, and there are things of that nature. And then you have to adjust the sails and the rudder. All these things are going on to get you where you want to go. The rudder is very small, but it's very important with regard to the size of the ship. The tongue is very small, but the tongue that is not used properly is not going to get your ship where it needs to be. And what your ship really is your soul, and it needs to be indoctrinated with absolute truth so that when you do wind up having something to say, it will be absolutely true. Good luck with that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, aggrandize it into our souls for application in our personal lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.